Amen. Let's remain standing and turn together now to Exodus 24 for our sermon text this evening. Exodus chapter 24 will be focused on the second half of the chapter, but remember we saw last week, if you were here, that this is really one whole story. The whole chapter fits together, so we'll read from verse 1. So Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Give careful attention now. This is the word of God. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, here in Exodus, we glimpse through the pages of Scripture and through the eyes of Moses and the elders a little bit of the glory of you, our God. And, O Lord, we pray tonight that as we study these words, that this vision of your glory would come alive for us, that we would not just see what's written on the page, but truly by faith, we would glimpse your glory and the way by which we can come to you through faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Is the Lord our God approachable or unapproachable? Is he delightful or is he dreadful? Is he a God whom we fear or a God with whom we have fellowship? What is he really like? Here in Exodus, we are getting a glimpse of the true glory of God. Remember, as we've seen throughout Exodus, this is one of the great themes of the book, answering this question, who is the Lord? And we see it here in a literal mountaintop experience, seeing that the Lord is not either or, but both at the same time. He is both unapproachable and approachable. He is both terrifying and captivating in his glory and his beauty. He is both a consuming fire and a gracious host. The marvel of the Lord is that these things are not in tension with him. And they are not alternatives, as if one day he decides to be a consuming fire and the next a host. He is all of the above, all at the same time, not divided within himself. He is good and glorious, consuming and captivating, welcoming and overwhelming. He is so much more than we can ever say or understand. But here in Exodus, we glimpse it, don't we? To read this passage is to feel that we should take our shoes off of our feet, for the place where we are standing is holy ground. And yet we will see tonight as we walk through this passage together that what we see here is eclipsed. It is far more gloriously accomplished by what you and I have seen in Christ. We see that the Lord himself has come down in order to draw us into the full glory of his heavenly presence. The Lord has come down to draw us into the full glory of his heavenly presence. You see, he doesn't lessen himself. He remains the awful, wonderful God of heaven and earth, and he is also making a way for sinners like us to stand safely in his presence. And to see this tonight, we'll look at four things in our passage. The four points we'll look at are first, the meal. Second, the tablets. Third, the elders. And fourth, the mediator. So the meal, the tablets, the elders, and the mediator. And we begin with the meal. Now, as we return to Exodus 24, we remember that this is one story. And back in verses 1 and 2, the Lord had invited Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel to come up and worship from afar. But we saw last Sunday evening that before they could do this, before they could enjoy this new level of access to the Lord, something needed to happen. And what happened was the sealing of the Sinai covenant that we looked at last week in verses 3 through 8. As it was sealed with declarations of God's word, and the people received the covenant, and then the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them. The blood of the covenant that we saw points forward ultimately to Christ's blood of the new covenant, which alone can forgive our sins. But at this point, as we pick up the story in verse 9, this has all happened. This Sinai covenant has been sealed through the blood of these atoning sacrifices. And so now these men go up the mountain to meet with the Lord. But none of them could have been prepared for what happened. Now these men had seen amazing things, hadn't they? They had seen God's power at work in the plagues in Egypt, in the provision in the wilderness. They'd seen the pillar of cloud and fire simultaneously revealing and concealing God's glory going before them. But none of that, none of it could have prepared them for this. Look what happens again. In verses 9 and 10, it says, Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Not by faith, by sight. They glimpsed the God of heaven and earth. Now, of course, this is puzzling to us. If you know Scripture at all, you know that Scripture clearly teaches us that God is invisible. And that as 1 Timothy 6:16 puts it, he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And so some have wanted to say of this passage, well, then they must have just seen some kind of vision, some distant representation of something like a dream or a vision of the Lord. But that does not square with what the passage clearly tells us. It's put very bluntly in very plain language. They saw the God of Israel. So what then did they see? At this point, I admit I'm going to be disappointing to you. We are probably not intended to figure it out. It's tantalizing, but it's vague, isn't it? And so we have to be modest in how we interpret it. The Lord does not intend for us to know exactly what they saw, and so no direct description is given. And the only description that we have is not really a description of God at all. It's of what was under his feet. In verse 10, it says, "And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." This hints to us that perhaps as soon as the glory of God burst onto their sight, they fell down on their faces in worship and saw only his footstool. And yet even that is described as this blue sapphire-like thing that is clearer than anything on earth, like the heavens in its clarity. And we are meant to understand if that's what his footrest was, how much more glorious must he really be? We do not know exactly what they saw, but we do know that whatever they saw, they did not look directly into the full glory and the fullness of God's being. Scripture is so clear throughout. Just like the sun is too much for our physical eyes to look at without being destroyed, the full glory of God is too much for us to see. We see this later in the book of Exodus. It helps us to interpret this passage when we look at Exodus chapter 33, when Moses meets with God again, and the Lord tells Moses, "You can't see my full glory, but I will let you glimpse my," what he calls, "my back." As he says in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." So I think the best way that I can summarize what I think is happening here is that we must say they saw God truly, but not completely. They saw God truly, but not completely. They gained a glimpse of him in some sense, but they could not stare or peer into the full glory of who he is. They couldn't stare him straight in the face, as it's put elsewhere. But they still saw him. And this is incredible to us. They saw something of the overwhelming glory of God. And we need to understand when we think about this and think about the consuming glory of God that it's not just our sin that makes God's glory overwhelming. If it were just our sin, we might imagine that if we were sinless, we could gaze straight at him. But we find in passages like Isaiah chapter 6 that the angels in the presence of God are shielding their faces. The glory of God is so far beyond, even if it were possible, a sinless man. And yet these are no sinless men or angels. These are sinful men. And so verse 11 should be underlined and in bold and exclamation points. This is shocking. On the nobles of Israel, of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. He didn't strike them. But it's not just that he didn't strike them. It's so much more. He welcomed them. Do you see it? They didn't just see God. They saw God, and they ate and drank. We know what a meal symbolizes, don't we? It symbolizes fellowship. It's one thing if you were to come before a mighty king, for that king to allow you to stand before him in his throne room as he sits in his robes, but it's quite another thing for that king to say, "Now come with me into my dining room and share a meal with me." The Lord allows these men to eat and drink in his presence, and we have to feel the astonishing tension in all of this. These men have seen Mount Sinai from the bottom. They've seen the fire and smoke. They've heard the thunderous voice of God speaking from the mountain. And now God says, "Come up the mountain." And so they're climbing the mountain. They don't know what's going to happen. And then they see God. It seems clear. They fall down before him in worship and godly fear, and they would be right to assume that they will be destroyed. And at that moment, God welcomes them to his table. This is the consummation of God's gracious covenant with his people. He is graciously eating with sinners whose sins have been covered through the blood of the covenant. And so you see, at the same moment, this God is revealing himself as overwhelming and welcoming, as all glory and all grace, all in one. This was an incredible moment, and we should not skim over it lightly for these men. This was a level of access and intimacy with the Lord that had not been seen since man fell in the Garden of Eden. And yet, for us as believers, we need to notice how this is echoed and exceeded in what happened when Christ came to save us. If you were here last week, you remember we saw how in Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, Jesus very intentionally links what he is about to do on the cross with these events. When he says that this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus was about to go and seal the new covenant in his blood on the cross. And as all of this is taking place, what does he do? He shares a meal with his disciples. And do you remember his conversation with Philip at that meal? In John 14, 8 and 9, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And you hear what Jesus says there, "I've been with you so long." He did not give his disciples a fraction of a second glimpse on a mountaintop. He lived with them for, as he says, so long. He dwelt among them, as John 1:14 says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This same glorious God of Mount Sinai in Christ took on flesh. So as Colossians 1 tells us, he is the image of the invisible God. And when he did so, he came to die for sinners, to sprinkle us with his blood so that we could share a meal with him. And so in a very real and I think intentional connection to Exodus, at the Last Supper, the disciples saw God and they ate and drank. In Christ, you see, this same glorious God comes further down to draw us further in, as we'll see as we continue. But that brings us to the second thing to notice in this passage, and that's the tablets. Look at the tablets in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, the very famous tablets of the Ten Commandments appear in our passage. And Moses, or the Lord tells Moses, "Come up to receive these tablets from the Lord." It says in verse 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and be there,'" or "wait there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." And it says, "So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God." Notice here what Moses receives and then what his role will be. He receives tablets of stone. That's at the heart of this. Now we understand Moses received much more than the tablets of stone, as he was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to receive all the instructions for the tabernacle and perhaps much else as well. But at the heart of it here is the tablets of stone, the written law of God inscribed by God himself. And his role with these tablets is very clear. He receives them in order to go down and be Israel's teacher. Verse 12, "You will receive these things that you may teach them." Now, this was an incredible gift for Israel. Just as the elders' access to God was an incredible development in the history of God's working with his people, these tablets were as well the gift of God's law. Remember that the Lord requires of those who would dwell with him what Leviticus 19:2 says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." But the Lord doesn't leave his people to grope in the dark and trying to figure out what they are supposed to do by trial and error. Do they try something and see if God strikes them for it? Or try something and see if God blesses them for it? No, they don't do that. They have right from the beginning the revealed will of God. And this was a great gift to them. And yet we know again, that if you know Israel's history, this great gift needed to be surpassed by a far greater gift that Christ has now given to us as the church. If you are a Christian, you have received something far greater than the tablets of stone and Moses for a teacher. You have received God the Holy Spirit himself. Follow me in this. As Israel goes forward from this point, it becomes evident, doesn't it, that they needed something more. They were required to obey. They had promised to obey. But as they went forward, they showed by their actions that this law on the tablets was not really in their minds and hearts. And yet none of this derailed God's plan. For God was already at work, bringing about what he would promise in the new covenant. When these Israelites broke the Sinai covenant, the Lord ultimately announced this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And in the new covenant, if you go look at Jeremiah 31, familiar words, what do we see there? That the Lord will put his law in our minds and on our hearts, and no longer will we teach each other, for the Lord will teach us. This is what is accomplished through the new covenant in Christ's blood. After Jesus shed his blood, he rose again from the dead. And he, like a greater Moses going up a far greater mountain, then ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. And maybe you remember what Peter proclaims at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that there Jesus, I'm quoting here, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus poured out that Holy Spirit on all who believe to be, John 14, 26, our teacher. So that now for us as Christians, the law of God is not written on tablets of stone. It's written, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:3, by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Christ has done by his Spirit what we see portrayed here in Moses, but what Moses could never really do. Moses could teach, but he could not write the law on the people's hearts. And so once again, as Moses receives the law and teaches the people, and as we see that fulfilled in Christ, we see that the Lord comes down in order to draw us up to himself. When Israel ultimately breaks this covenant, the Lord does not abolish the law or lower his standards or dismiss his calling to be holy as he is holy. Rather, through Christ, he gives us the Spirit to produce in us what tablets of stone could never produce, what Hebrews 12, 14 calls the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if you're following closely here, this should remind you, it should show you very clearly that unless Christ has first written his law on your heart by his Spirit, you will never grow in true obedience to the Lord. Whatever advantages you think you had, look at what the Israelites have. They have tablets of stone written by the finger of God, whose glory they have seen thundering on top of the mountain. And they have Moses himself, not just the books of Moses, but Moses himself, to teach them the law. And yet none of this was enough. The same is true for us. If all we have is the law of God written on the outside, we will never really be able to obey him. We need Christ first to be our Savior, to pour out his Spirit on those who believe in order to produce what we could never produce on our own, the obedience that the Israelites promised but could not fulfill. So we see the meal, we see the tablets. But there's more in Exodus 24, and that brings us thirdly to the elders in verse 14. We're going to look at this more briefly, but I think it's worth pointing out. Remember in verses 1 and 2 that Moses is going to approach much closer to the Lord than the elders will be allowed to do. So at this point, he leaves them behind. And in verse 14, he says to them, "Wait here for us." Probably at this point, they're at the bottom of the mountain. And he says, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Moses and Joshua are going to climb the mountain, if you're confused about that. Clues later make it most likely the case that Joshua only went part of the way up the mountain and then waited while Moses himself actually went up to the Lord. But while they're gone, Moses leaves Aaron and Hur in charge with these elders governing the people under them. And this may seem like a very weird thing to insert into such a dramatic narrative. Isn't this distracting us from the action to pause at this point and give us an excerpt from the book of Israelite order? Why are we told these things? Well, I think there are two reasons. The first is very simple, that it is foreshadowing what is going to happen. That Aaron and Hur are going to fail miserably in the incident with the golden calf that we'll come to later in Exodus. But this also does remind us of the need for leadership among the people of God while the mediator goes up to the Lord. You see that here. Moses is their mediator. He's the leader of Israel, and he is going up for a long time to be with the Lord. And so in his absence, he leaves these men in charge. Now, in one sense, Christ does the same for us as his church. Remember, when he ascends into heaven, he leaves the apostles behind. And as we read in Acts, they, with the elders, led the church while Christ ascended to the Father. And so in one sense, we can say that Christ does something similar to Moses here. But Christ has done something far, far better than what happens here. Because even while Christ is away, he is still with us by his Spirit. Moses could not do what Christ has done. Moses could not be both gone and still here. But in Matthew 28, right before his ascension, we see Jesus sending out his disciples in the Great Commission. They are to go, to baptize, to make disciples, to teach them to observe all that he's commanded them. But he closes in Matthew 28, 20 with that great promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is a great encouragement in this comparison for the elders and for the members of our congregation. The ascended Christ has not left us to fend for ourselves. You might look at the failure of Aaron and Hur with the golden calf and be very afraid, but understand that we in the church have far greater resources than they had, because Christ is still with us by his Spirit. And even as he's called men to leadership in the church, he doesn't leave them alone. He is with us always by his Spirit to guide and sustain us as we submit to him. That's a bit of an aside from the main thrust of our passage, but I think it's worth pointing out as we see Moses leaving the elders behind. But that brings us to the fourth thing we need to notice here, and that's the mediator. The mediator in verses 15 through 18. This chapter quite literally ends on a high note as Moses goes up the mountain. And perhaps you notice something strange and a bit confusing about this chapter. When does Moses come back down? It's a question that puzzles commentators endlessly. We hear again and again and again of Moses going up, but not coming back down. It's not to say he never did come back down, but I think it's telling us something about the emphasis of this passage. 8 times in this chapter, the same verb is used over and over and over again. Just a few examples. Verse 9, Moses went up. Verse 12, in the imperative form, come up to me. Verse 13, Moses went up. Verse 15, Moses went up. Verse 18, Moses went up into the mountain. Do you notice a theme? This whole chapter is about God drawing his people back up to him, focused on the person of their mediator. Moses goes up before the Lord on behalf of the people. And the chapter is at great pains that we would understand that is not a light or trivial thing. At the end of the chapter, the holiness and thunder of God's presence returns before our eyes. In verse 15, it says the cloud covered the mountain. Verse 16 tells us the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. Verse 17 tells us what it looked like from the ground to the other Israelites, that the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. This is what it looked like. This God is a consuming fire. Who could ever enter that cloud? And then we read verse 18. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud, and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The undiminished God of glory is still here. Mount Sinai still thunders just like it did in chapter 19, but now, on the basis of this covenant that God has sealed in blood, Moses can go before him, can go up the mountain, and the trembling multitude at the base of the mountain could have looked up and seen Moses entering into the cloud and rejoiced, there he goes on our behalf, received into the presence of God to represent us before the throne of the king. It was wonderful for them, or it should have been. But once again, dear Christians, how much more wonderful is the reality that has surpassed the shadow. Moses is the mediator of this covenant of types and shadows, but Christ has come as the mediator of the new covenant, and ultimately, as 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, as the one true mediator between God and man. And as we've already seen, once Christ sealed the new covenant in his blood, and he rose again from the dead, he ascended not to the top of a mountain. He ascended into heaven itself. That's what Hebrews 9:24 says. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so if you are a Christian, what Moses is doing here on the mountain is a picture and pointer to what Jesus is doing right now for you. But he's not on top of a mountain for 40 days. He ever lives above to intercede for us. As Romans 8:34 says, therefore, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He who died is right now at the right hand of God in heaven, saying, I sprinkled my blood on that one. And because our mediator is in heaven for us, it means two great things for us. It means, first, that where he is, we are. Where he is, we are. As you read through the New Testament, you come to understand that if we believe in Christ, we are united with him so that what matters for us is not what we have done and where we are, but what he has done and where he is. And he is in heaven for us. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Where he is, we are. And so that if you are united with Christ by faith, you are as secure now as he is in heaven. In him, you are in heaven already. You have already eternal life in Christ. Through faith in him, where he is, we are. But there's a second glorious truth here. It's that where he is, we will be. Where he is, we will be. If you're a believer, I don't know how this passage could do anything other than stir up incredible longing in you. Don't you want to see God? Don't you want to know what these elders glimpsed? Don't you want to behold him not by faith, but by sight, and to enjoy a meal in the terrifying and captivating presence of God himself? If you're in Christ, you will. That's what he says in John 14, that he's going to prepare a place for us, but he's going to come and receive us to himself again. And he says that where I am, you may be also. In terms of Exodus 24, the people will not always have to wait at the bottom of the mountain. One day, our mediator will come to bring us right up to the top. We will eat and drink at the great wedding feast of the Lamb in the new heavens and earth. And then at last, Revelation 22 will be fulfilled. Listen to this. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, they shall see his face. and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. If you're a believer in Christ, where he is, you are, and where he is, you will be. You will be made fit to enter and stand safely and eat and drink and dwell in the undiminished presence of this God of glory if Christ is your mediator. Is your hope in him? In him going up to God for you? Or is your hope in yourself? Dear ones, if your hope is in Christ, and you are covered by the blood of the covenant, and you are given the astonishing assurance of God's own word, you will see God, and he will not lift his hand to strike you. But do you see all in all of this how the Lord is not a God who waters himself down to accommodate our weakness? He doesn't turn down his glory, lower his standards. Yes, he comes down to us, first at Sinai, later in Christ. But his coming down is meant to draw us in. Draw us in to the full glory of his presence. God has come to draw us into himself until we will be able to say what Revelation 21:3 says so beautifully. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself, this God, God himself will be with them as their God. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we are far too casual in our thoughts of you. We forget so easily all that you are. The trembling, majestic awe that we should have as we come into your presence in worship, as we think of you, as we think of what it means to belong to you. Lord, give us this joyful, trembling fear of you. But how we thank you, Lord, that you are not just glorious. You are always and at the same time gracious. And you have come in all your overwhelming splendor, behold, displaying your glory in the coming of Christ. You have come to draw us in. You've come to welcome us back into your presence, sinners that we are, to be covered by the blood of Christ, to see you, and to eat and drink. Lord, we do not deserve any of these things, but we give thanks to you for them. We praise you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.